Sometimes I lay under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Petron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true. Welcome back. It is a Tuesday afternoon. As a matter of fact, it's time to do a show. So we'll get all the other guys that were in the middle of a conversation back on board here and talk about the book of 2 Kings at this point. This, of course, is Mark Call here from sunny and beautiful springtime in Colorado. I got Rob Miller online from quite a bit further south and halfway around the world where it's really early in the morning. And Mark Petron, not too far away, but quite a bit further east anyway. So let's say good morning, good afternoon to all the guys, and let's pick it up. Rob, let me go to you. With no small amount of trepidation, give us a quick summary of where we ended up, which is about the end of the story that leads up to the whirlwind and Eliyahu riding off in a chariot of fire, and literally about verse 11 when we stopped, Elisha was essentially asking for a double portion of the spirit of Eliyahu.
Yeah. Well, first of all, Elisha was the son of Shaphat, a wealthy landowner of Abel-Meholah. He became the attendant and the disciple of Eliyahu Hanaveh, Elijah. His name first occurs in the command given to Elijah to anoint him as his successor. After learning in the cave on Mount Horeb that Elisha, the son of Shaphat, had been selected by Yahweh as his successor in the prophetic office, Elijah set out to find him. On his way from Sinai to Damascus, Elijah found Elisha, one of them that were plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Elisha delayed only long enough to kill the yoke of oxen, whose flesh he boiled with the wood of his plow. Elijah went over to him, threw his tallit over Elisha's shoulders, and at once adopted him as a son, investing him with the gift of prophecy.
Amen.
Elisha accepted this call about 4 years before the death of Israel's king Ahab. After he had shared this farewell repast with his father and mother and friends, and the newly chosen prophet went after Elijah and ministered unto him. For the next 7 or 8 years, Elisha became Elijah's close attendant until Elijah, was taken up into the heavens. During all these years, we hear nothing of Elisha except in connection with the closing scenes of Elijah's life. On the day Yahweh had selected to take his servant Elijah from this earth, the prophet left Gilgal in the company of his disciple Elisha. They reached the shores of the Jordan, followed by 50 young prophets who had come with them out of Jericho and stood watching them at some distance. Elisha traveled to Beit El, then down to Jericho, then back up to Jordan, which is humanly impossible, but it happened on one day on foot. Even this is miraculous. So we miss some of these small miracles because there's so many huge miracles. Anyway, it said the time came for Yahweh to take Eliyahu up into heaven in a whirlwind. Eliyahu and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal when Eliyahu said to Elisha, "Please wait here because Yahweh had sent me all the way to Beit El." But Elisha said, "As Yahweh lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Beit El. Anyway, they keep going to these different towns, and at each juncture, Eliyahu tells Elisha, "Get away from me." And Elisha said, "I'm not leaving you. As Yahweh lives, I'm not leaving."
Right.
So he does not want to miss anything. So the two of them went on. 50 of the school of the prophets went and stood watching from a distance while they stood by the Jordan. When Eliyahu took his tallit, rolled it up, struck the water with it, and the water divided itself to the left and to the right. So they crossed on dry ground. And after they had crossed, Eliyahu said to Elisha, tell me what I can do for you before I'm taken away from you. And Elisha said, please, let a double share of your spirit be on me. And he replied, you have requested a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken up from you, you'll get what you asked for. But if not, you won't. So it's strange because Eliyahu has been telling Elisha to get away from him. And Elisha says, as Yahweh lives, I'm not going to. Then when Elisha tells him what he wants, a double portion of the spirit that's upon Eliyahu, he says, okay, you'll get that if you're here to see it happen.
Right.
And this is the guy that's been trying to get him away. Anyway, so Elijah took his tallit off, and this tallit is amazing because it says that it was of a camel's hair is what the Midrash says, and that would make it an eternal tallit because camel hair doesn't decompose. It stays good. Indeed, Yachav Hazadik, James, the half-brother of Yeshua, records, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. That's James 5:17. So believers in Messiah have the same nature as Elijah. So as believers, we too are successors of Elijah's inheritance. When people look at you, they ought to see some bit of Elijah in you.
Absolutely.
So here we are at the mouth of the Jordan River as it opens up into the Sea of Galilee at the base of the Golan Heights as he turned to say to Elisha, ask what you shall do, what I shall do for you before I'm taken up from you. And Elisha was already appointed as Elijah's successor. This is indicative of the property inheritance customs of the time where the oldest son receives twice as much
of
the father's inheritance as each of the younger sons. Or in this case, he would receive a double portion to what the rest of the school of the prophets were going to get. So in this interpretation, Elisha's asking that he may be seen as the rightful heir and successor to Elijah over the rest of the school of the prophets. And that brings us to the 11th verse, when suddenly they were walking and talking, and there appeared a fiery chariot with horses of fire. And as it separated the two of them from each other, Eliyahu went up into heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Then he lost sight of them. Seizing his clothes, he tore them in half. And then he picked up Eliyahu's tallit, which had fallen off him, standing on the bank of the Jordan, and he took the tallit that had fallen off Eliyahu and struck the water and said, where is Yahweh, the Elohim of Eliyahu? But when he actually did strike the water, it divided itself to the left and to the right. And then Elisha crossed over.
Amen.
Okay. MP, anything you want to add to that? I mean, that takes us up to where we are, basically, where...
Yep, love to comment on verses 11 and 12, so let me do that. Okay, here we go. It's as they're walking along, they're on their way down to the Yarden. As they're walking along and talking, perhaps still in sight of the Talmudim on the west bank, a chariot of fire, by the way, they've already crossed in verse 10. So in verse 11, that's where we're at. A chariot of fire with horses of fire parted them. Perhaps to protect Elishua as a whirlwind caught Eliyahu away. Now, the word translated chariot is not Mirkava.
No.
His second of which is what Paro had made Yosef to ride in after telling and interpreting Paro's dream for him. Okay, Paro had him ride in his second chariot. Okay, now this word is Rechev. From the root rachav, to ride, and refers to anything on or in which one can ride. Now, rachav also being the root of merkava. Okay, so it's a possibility. You know, chariot is a good rendering, but it's not exactly the right word. Okay, merkava is the word. So,
Yehovah
sent
a ride. Are you trying to say a UFO?
I'm sorry?
Are you trying to say a UFO?
No. That's not what I'm saying at all. So Yehovah sent a ride for Eliyahu. Okay? Maybe a Rolls Royce of gold. Who knows? After all the times that Eliyahu had given Elisha a chance to not tag along and been rebuffed, Yehovah probably figured it didn't. If he didn't separate the two with the horses of fire, Elishua would have tried to bumper hitch. Okay, it's funny, but it's also, it is also stupid. Listen to what Radak has to say about this, according to Azamra. Radak on verse 11 explains on the level of Peshat, the simple meaning of the text, that the storm wind of heaven with which Elohim raised Eliyahu in verse 11 was an invisible ruach which lifted the prophet up into the air, taking him up through the will of Elohim into the sphere of fire, where all his garments except for his mantle were burnt up, and where his flesh and bones were consumed, while his spirit ascended to God who gave it. Now, according to this explanation, the chariot of fire that appeared for Elisha came to teach him that with the ascent of Eliyahu, the chariot of Israel and its riders had gone up from upon Israel. However, despite this literal interpretation of the text, Radak continues, the opinion of the masses and the opinion of our sages is that God took him alive into the Garden of Eden, together with his body, just as Adam had been before his sin. Now, that all sounds like flights of fancy, but it's also interesting. Azamra continues, says, on the level of Sod, the mystery, Rabbi Nachman teaches that while only the lower soul of the tzaddik is revealed through his life and works in this world, the higher soul exists concurrently in the upper world. When the times come for the tzaddik to leave this world, his upper soul descends into the world in the form of a chariot of fire, and because the close bond between the upper and lower soul, the latter leaps out to join and reunite with the upper soul, which then ascends back into the upper world. The descent of the upper soul is accompanied with an enormous revelation of wisdom and knowledge, which the tzaddik pours forth on his last day. Those of his students who were present at the time of his ascent receive a great share of his light because their souls have the same root as the tzaddik. But whereas the tzaddik's time has come to leave the world and he ascends, the student's time has not yet come, and they therefore remain in this world, but with the greater wisdom, the double portion, as it were, they received from their master at the moment of his ascent, as in the case of Elisha. And that's according to Likutei Moharan 1 and 66. So that's according to the Rabbi Nachman. Now, in verse 12, Elisha saw it all,
just
and he cried.
A quick devil's advocate question, MP. Why did you go through that? Are you suggesting that he's on target, or what's your take on all of that, I guess, rather than just throwing
I'm
it out?
I'm suggesting that this is what the rabbis teach, and some of it is hooey, and some of it isn't. This stuff from the Sod by Rabbi Nachman gives us, has a ring of truth to me. The tzaddik is actually almost divine soul. Okay, and you know, you and I probably don't actually classify as tzaddikim, but Yeshua did, and so did these prophets. Okay, now maybe we do. I don't know. I don't know the actual qualifications.
Well, I mean, One of them certainly is that you study the Torah and attempt to walk in obedience
Absolutely.
To it. So that's something that everyone can do. And should be.
That is correct. That is correct. But in the meanwhile, the tzaddik, as in the Messiah, as in the great prophets of Yehovah, these people were tzaddikim, definitely. Okay? You and I, perhaps, but I know myself, and I'm not all that holy. Okay? I make big mistakes lots of times. Okay.
Well, yeah, we hear him here all the time. I know. So
I repent and I I repent and all of that and I make myself right with Yehovah, but still, I've got that evil inclination that just works me over. Okay, and these guys You don't see any of that in evidence in these prophets. Okay, so that's where I was coming from. So,
okay.
On to verse 12. Now, in verse 12, Elisha saw it all, and he cries out to Eliyahu. In a marked paraphrase, he says, Abi, Abi, Rechev Yisrael Uparashayv. Okay, that's actually what he said. It says, I see you and the vehicle and the horses of Israel. I got my request. Then he tore his own clothes in half, in two, and donned the mantle of Eliyahu. Remember that in 1 Kings 19, Eliyahu was coming back to the land from Midian and Mount Sinai. And it says this, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, plowing 12 yoke before him, and he with the 12th. And Eliyahu passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Okay, what I think I perceive here is that the Ruach HaKodesh coming on Elishua, in the same way it had been on Eliyahu since we've met him. Okay, Eliyahu was basically adopting Elishua as his principal Talmid and heir. Eliyahu had told Elisha that if he saw him in the chariot, he would receive the double portion. Yehovah had conferred the headship of the family of prophets, and now, as he donned the mantle, he was given the double portion of Eliyahu's anointing of Ruach HaKodesh. After he overcame his trial of faith from 15 years or so before, he had become even more full of Ruach than he had been. I'm talking about Eliyahu now. Eliyahu's faith was even greater than it had been while he was contending with the 450 prophets of Baal. Now, to my knowledge, Elisha will never have such a trial as Eliyahu had. Of course, he will also never deal face-to-face with Isabel, which looked like a trigger of Eliyahu's trial to me. To paraphrase Star Wars, Hasatan was strong with that one. That is Isabel. Okay, and I believe that Eliyahu actually saw that spirit, and it shook him. Okay, and that's my own personal opinion on Eliyahu and why he ran off to Mount Sinai as if in a fright. Anyway, that's what I got in verses 11 and 12.
Okay. Shall we continue? Rob, you have anything else you want to add before we move on?
Well, yeah.
Please.
As they walked on and talked, they were separated by the sudden appearance of a fiery chariot drawn by fiery horses. And Eliyahu went up in a whirlwind to heaven, and Elijah himself carried on to the end of his life. After the election of Elisha, he prophesied both punishments and promises and left the field of his activities as suddenly as he appeared. In spite of Elijah's many miracles, the great mass of Israel remained as godless as ever before. They even abolished the Brit Milah, which was a sign of covenant. And the prophet had to appear as Israel's accuser before Yahweh. In the same cave where Yahweh once appeared to Moses and revealed himself as gracious and merciful, and Elijah was summoned to appear before Yahweh. And by this summons, he perceived that he should have appealed to Yahweh's mercy instead of becoming Israel's accuser. The prophet, however, remained relentless in his zeal and severity, so that Yahweh commanded him to appoint his successor according to what the sages say in the Tanakh, Debi Eliyahu Zuda 8. The vision in which Yahweh revealed himself to Eliyahu gave him at the same time a picture of the destinies of man, who has to pass through the four worlds. And this world was shown to the prophet in the form of the wind, since it disappeared as the wind. Storm is the day of death, before which man trembles. Fire is the judgment of Gehenna, and the stillness is the last day. So this is what the sages are teaching while Eliyahu had to go through these things. 3 years after his vision, according to the Seder Olam, Eliyahu was translated concerning the place to which Eliyahu was transferred, opinions differ among Jews and Christians, but the oldest view, being the Hebrew view, was that Eliyahu was received among the heavenly inhabitants where he records the deeds of men. Now, that's in the Talmud. In the Kodesh 70 and the Bereda Rabbah 34 and 8. So is there a specific significant midrash that points to or distinguishes between Elijah's chariot of fire being taken up in a whirlwind as opposed to Ezekiel's Merkava? That is also called a chariot of fire in Ezekiel 1 and 2. The connection is explicitly found in the Talmud Yerushalayimi, Brachot 5:1, which recounts a midrash that one of the opinions was that Elijah and Elisha were talking about what they were talking about at the time of Elijah's being taken up in the chariot of fire was about the Merkava chariot vision seen by Ezekiel.
Go ahead, I'm waiting with bated breath.
Elijah went up in the storm heavenward, or perhaps even into the air. The word there is sehora, properly translated as like a storm blast or a thunderstorm. You can compare that to Ezekiel 1 and 4, where Yahweh appears in a whirlwind, which is described as a great fiery cloud. And Job, where he answers Job out of the whirlwind, and Nehemiah, Yahweh hath his path in the whirlwind and in the storm. It's the same word. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Hebrew mind recognized the presence and the working of Yahweh being a terrible phenomena to nature. The thundercloud or the storm wind was his chariot. The thunder was his voice. The lightning was his arrow. So you can compare that with Psalms 18:6-5 and Psalms 104:3. So we must therefore be cautious of taking the words before us in too literal a sense. The essential meaning of the passage is that Yahweh suddenly took Eliyahu to himself in a great display of his power in and through the forces of nature.
Amen.
The popular conception which we see of Elijah, that the prophet ascended into heaven in a UFO, is plainly read into rather than gathered from the sacred text.
Okay, now, in fairness, Rob, I have to point out that if it was flying and if it was unidentified, by definition, it's a UFO, but it might not have been an alien spacecraft.
Well, what we're saying is it's not a UFO because we identify it as Yahweh, his work.
Okay, so it's an identified flying object in that case.
It's an identified force of nature. It's our force coming into nature that nature really can't handle, so it causes a cataclysm. And if you ever see, every time Yahweh enters the earth, there's always a cataclysm. Look at what happened on Mount Sinai. Even with the presence following them, it caused a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. So there's always a natural phenomena that occurs because even with a small aspect of Yahweh's presence, it causes a reaction.
Okay, we've got about 20 seconds.
Okay, yeah. I sometimes refer to that concept as the minimum necessary miracle. In other words, he works within his own rules, but he does use a degree of miracle that is appropriate to the task at hand, what he wants to accomplish. And in this case, it was something pretty significant, made a lasting impression, and of course it gets recorded in Scripture as a result. So, all right. Well, so as we leave, Eliyahu is headed up, and we're headed to the break. So when we get back, we'll pick it up there, talk about the rest of chapter 2, and then move on into yet another rebellion and ultimately more armed conflict. We'll be right back. All right. Well, we are back, folks. This is the Torah Teachers Roundtable Tanakh Edition, talking about the Book of Second Kings, Chapter 2, and literally the end of the story of, the departing of Eliyahu or Elijah in the chariot of fire, as it's described. We've spent some time talking about the aspects of that. Let me just briefly summarize so that it's all clear. The story itself from the parts that we haven't actually read yet. After Elijah is taken up, it happened as they continued to talk. The chariot of fire appeared. Elisha saw it. He remarked, as we've already talked about, took up the mantle of Elijah, and then asked the question. He struck the water and asked, "Where is Yahuwah Eloheka of Elijah or Eliyahu?" And when he'd also struck the water, it was divided this way and that. And this time, it's Elisha that crosses over. So we're seeing a repetition of the miracle there. And then when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Eliyahu rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him. So that's a good place to pause. I know we had Rob that had a couple more comments on the elements that we're in the process of talking about. So go ahead, Rob.
Well, as regards to the miraculous removal of Elijah and Enoch, for that matter, in Genesis 5:24, in Otto von Gerlich's popular commentary, he says this, and I quote, "All such questions that whether they were removed and where they are now and what changes they underwent in translation are left unanswered by the scriptures. It may be added that the ascension of Elijah into heaven is nowhere alluded to in the rest of scripture. The translation of Elijah and the ascension of King Messiah Yeshua have sometimes been put side by side in order to show that the latter is nothing but a variant of the former. That couldn't be farther from the truth. It is perhaps not without significance that the place of Elijah's translation was at the base of the Golan Heights, while Yeshua's ascension was the slopes of the Mount of Olives above Bethany. Amen. The prophet's end was like the man. It was fitting that he should be swept up into the skies in a tempest and in a fire. The impetuosity of his nature and the stormy energy of his career had already been symbolized in the mighty and strong wind which rent the rocks and in the fire that followed the earthquake. And similarly, nothing could be more appropriate than that sudden tornado escorted by the flaming chariot of heaven. King Messiah Yeshua's ascension befitted the man. The silent gentleness that did not rail against his accusers marks him even in the hour of lofty and transcendent triumph. There's no outward sign to accompany his slow upward movement through the quiet air. No blaze of fiery chariots, no agitation of tempest is needed to bear him heavenwards. He just floats upwards. By his own will and indwelling power, the royal chariot which bears him and calmly leaves the world and goes into the Father. The slow, continuous movement of ascent is emphatically made prominent in the brief narratives, both by the phrase in Luke where it says, he was carried up, which expressed continuously leisurely motion, by the picture of the acts of the disciples gazing into heaven as he went up, in which latter word is brought out not only the slowness of the movement, but its origin in its own will and its execution by its own power. Elisha saw his master disappear. In a bitter grief, he rent his garments and exclaimed, my father, the chariot of Israel and its riders. The taking of Elijah into heaven didn't mean his service on earth was done. On the contrary, his real activity then began. From biblical times, there is this letter to Yehoram, written 7 years after his translation, according to the Seder Olam. And you can compare that with Josephus' Antiquity of the Jews, Book 9, 5-2. As Yehoram was doing this and had entirely cast his own contrary laws out of his mind, there was brought to him an epistle from Elijah the prophet, which declared that Elohim would execute great judgment upon him because he had not imitated his own fathers, but had followed the wicked course of the kings of Israel and had compelled the tribe of Judah and the citizens of Jerusalem to leave the holy worship of their own contrary God to the worship of idols. And Ahab had compelled the Israelites to do. So this is amazing because you can see that Elijah, his ministry is still going on even after he's translated. And because he had slain his brother and the men that were good and righteous, and the prophets gave him notice in this epistle, what punishment he should undergo for these crimes, namely the destruction of his people with the corruption of the king's own wives and children, and that he should himself die of a distemper in his bowels with long torments, those his bowels falling out of by the violence of the inward rottenness of his parts, insomuch that though he see his own misery, he shall not be able at all to help himself, but shall die in that manner. This is which Eliyahu denounced to him in that epistle. Another mission was his intercession in favor of the Jews after Haman had planned their execution. You see that in the legend of the Jews. So it's amazing that there's still records saying that he, after he was translated, his ministry was still going on in the heavenly courts. So to me, that's amazing. And we also see that Elijah was called to stand up for King Messiah Yeshua in Matthew 17:1-8, when Yeshua took Kepha and Yachav and his brother Yohanan and led them up on the high mountain privately. As they watched, he began to change form, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothing became as white as light. Then they looked and saw Moshe and Eliyahu speaking with him. Kepha said to Yeshua, "It's good that we're here, sovereign. I'll put up three shelters or sukkahs if you want, one for you, one for Moshe, and one for Eliyahu." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the Talmudim heard this, they were so frightened that they fell down on their face to the ground. But Yeshua came and touched them and said, "Get up." And he said, "Don't be afraid." So they opened their eyes and looked up, and they saw only Yeshua by himself. So there's a constant theme that Eliyahu's ministry isn't over. We know that he has to come back again and do some more work and leading Israel in the last days. And I'm excited to know that it is Eliyahu that is the leader of our people in this time of tribulation.
Okay. And that's an interesting take, I guess. As you were going through that, Rob, the one thing that I kept thinking about when you're talking about contrasts and things that they said and so forth, the line, Eli Sabachthana, and I may have not quite pronounced that correctly, but right, my father, why have you forsaken me, sounds similar, but very dissimilar in certain respects to the very same thing that Elisha says here, too. Certainly he calls out, but it's the contrast that I think is kind of interesting there.
Yes. One, actually, the word has been misapplied. It doesn't say, my father, why have you forsaken me? It says, my father, why have you sacrificed me? And so that's an amazing difference in translation. In the same aspect, when you see Elisha, he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen. So both are reacting to the work of Yahweh. Both are saying, I don't exactly understand what's going on, but I know it's Yahweh. And there's this kind of surrender to both of them. Elisha surrenders to the reality that he's lost his mentor. And now he's got to step up. And that's kind of scary. And then Yeshua, he resigned to the fact that he was the sacrifice, the Lamb of Yahweh that takes away the sin of the world. And I think both statements are encouraging for us, but also sobering. In this day and age, and I don't want to be too critical, but in this day and age, where people are a bit vulgar in common with the presence of Yahweh.
Yes.
Where they order him like a genie in a bottle. And I've heard preachers tell the people, order Yahweh, tell him what you want. He's bound to do he's bound to do for you. He'll give it to you if you just ask. And of course, that's the name it claim it crowd. And of course they say the reason why you don't get is because you don't ask, and you don't ask the right way, or you don't have enough faith, or whatever. The point is, people are vulgar with the presence of Yahweh. And I'm reminded in Ezekiel how he trembled at the presence of Yahweh, how the elders of Israel came up to him to inquire of Yahweh, that they could not just ask and get communication. In fact, they did inquire of Yahweh and couldn't get a communication, so they sought out the prophet. So today, people act like that they can just walk into the throne room with no consequence and order the supreme sovereign of all creation around like a boy. And that's just not the case. And it's dangerous to think you can. And as we get closer to the time of the end, I'm going to tell you, I think there are going to be some deaths as a result for Yahweh's name's sake. You know, he says in Ezekiel 20 in the Haftorah for Kadoshim, he says that for my name's sake, I'm doing this for Israel. The other nations are watching. And so as we get closer to the time of the end and all eyes begin to focus on the Elohim of Israel, you're going to see the judgment of Yahweh again in the land of the living in such a way that you can't deny it's him.
Right. Absolutely.
So, I'm just saying, we gotta get the reverence back.
Okay. Well, yeah, that's a different place than I was intending to go with the question, but that's a decent one anyway.
Yep. Have we read 13 through 15?
Yeah, we have. So essentially, we've read up to the point at which there are 50 strong men, he says, with your servants. So please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of Yahuwah has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, don't send anyone. You shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them. Okay, it's like, all right, you know. Therefore, they sent the 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him.
That's very much the way it was, too.
And then when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, didn't I say to you, don't bother, don't go? So, you know, it's a little bit of I told you so. I guess the one thing I would say in defense of the guys here who pushed him until he basically caved in was, at least as a result of the search, we have 50 witnesses that say, if it was a UFO, it didn't set him down up on top of the mountain or somewhere else. He's definitely gone.
But I think, you know, there is even to this day, when there's a bomb or whatever, there is the ministry of getting the body parts. It's commanded that that even the smallest piece has got to be recovered to be buried. And they still do that to this day. And I think that that's what's occurring here, is that they feel a responsibility, because they think, I mean, one possibility is that a tornado has taken him up and rent him to shreds and deposited his body parts all over the valley. And so,
be called due diligence, I guess you could say. Yeah. We're going to definitely search for him.
Yeah, they need to go and get whatever pieces are left of him so they can properly bury them. That's the least they can do for their Rebbe. And, but he was not, you know, and I think that's important for us to see, is that this was a translation, not a natural phenomena. Because in the natural, if it was a natural tornado, it would have ripped him to shreds. The tornado, the F5 tornado that hit in Gerald, Texas, one of the largest ever recorded, I was in that tornado. And it wiped Gerald, a portion of Gerald, off the face of the earth. And it deposited cows into trees and pieces of people and animals all over that area for miles. And the Red Cross had the duty of trying to pick up body parts and identify them. And some of them didn't get identified. They just got buried. But it's amazing that that's what occurs with the tornado. And yet, this isn't the natural. This is supernatural. And so he was not. They didn't find anything, but that's good, because now we have the testimony that they did due diligence. They did go out and look for him. He was not there. He should have been there if it was a natural phenomena, but he's not there. So this is supernatural. And it is what they thought it was, or what Elisha thought it was. It is the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And does a testimony to the miracle that it was real, and that we have 50 witnesses plus Elisha that can attest to the reality of this happening.
Yeah, and his response is probably, I told you, I knew that all along, but there you go. Yeah. Now it's recorded.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay.
So in verses 13 through 15, Eliyahu's mantle, whether it was a tallit or a cloak, it had no power in and of itself. It was not an idol or a god. But it did represent to the common man the anointing of the prophet. Now, Elisha saw it fall to the ground as Eliyahu was taken up from his Talmudim in the Sa'ar, which means to whirl around, to move forward energetically. It's spinning and moving forward. It's a whirlwind, okay, verse 11. It makes sense, like a tornado. Now, Elisha took the mantle with him and produced the same miracle in verse 14 as Eliyahu had, striking the water with the Yarden, and watching it part, enabling him to walk across the river while being completely untrackable. He left no prints on the rock-like dry ground as he crossed. Okay, there was no dust, there was no mud, it was just like rock. Hawkeye and Chingachgook of James Fenimore Cooper fame, remember? You know, the they couldn't track him. So, do you remember that all the local school headmasters asked Elisha if he knew that Yehovah was calling your master home? And in his one-word reply, kasha, which meant hush up, more of a command than an admonition. Now, I think the headmasters had all been informed by Eliyahu that Yehovah had told him that Elisha was going to be his successor. We have no record of Eliyahu actually anointing Elisha as his successor, as Yehovah had commanded him in 1 Kings 19. But Eliyahu's mantle dropping on him out of the sky, or to him out of the sky, heaven as it were, might just qualify as a public anointing.
Well,
that he was able.
What do you think? Why do you think that when he put his tallit over Elisha, when he called him, what do you call that?
He was told specifically to anoint him as the prophet in his place.
I know.
Okay. So now, is that placing the mantle on him? Is that anointing him? Or is that actually taking something and anointing him with it? Okay, I don't see an anointing having happened, but I do see that he has taken his tallit, which represents his spirit, his power, and placed it on him. I get that.
Yeah, well, he doesn't have access to the anointing oil. I know. In popular today, we just throw olive oil on people and we call it an anointing. But they took an anointing seriously as far as oil anointing, and it had to be the temple oil. And he didn't have access to that. So I think that the most he could do is what he did was put Elisha into his personal tabernacle. And that's what the tallit is it, each person's own personal tent of meeting, and put him in there and, made him his successor at that point in time. So I think that qualifies as an anointing. And certainly we see the, tallit falling down and he picks it up. So he's certainly accepting the anointing. So, and then him waving the tallit over the water as his master had done, and behold, the miracle repeated itself. The river parted again and he went dry passage over the ground.
Gotcha.
By means
can
of
I
that.
Finish, can I finish this 1 minute that I need here, please?
I'm answering your question. I think that qualifies for an anointing.
Fine. Okay. I got that. And I mentioned that, didn't I? Okay. So please let me finish. That he was able to duplicate the miracles of his master and to do so before at least 50 witnesses would verify that this was an anointing. Now, the sons of the prophets were the local fathers, the headmasters of the local schools of the prophets of the, now sons of Elisha, because they were the fathers of their Talmudim. Okay. So perhaps that's going on too. So the sons of the prophets watched in verse 15 and they saw Elishua duplicate Eliyahu's Yarden crossing. They were convinced that the headship of the schools had passed to Elisha and recognized and submitted to his divine appointment to the position immediately. Azamra's comment on that is this, and I'll finish with this. Having inherited his master's mantle, Elisha was now the leader of the generation, and the new spirit that had entered into him was immediately visible when he, too, used Elisha's mantle to split the Yarden and return to the land of Israel. On seeing this, the other prophets immediately prostrated and submitted to his authority. And that's what I got on verses 13 to 15. And we've got about 2 seconds left.
Good timing.
I'm breathing and I pray, don't take me soon, cause I am here for reasons. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we sometimes I lay under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true. All All right. Welcome back, folks. Now to the second hour of the Torah Teachers Roundtable. We're almost finished with the book of 2 Kings chapter 2. And I think, though, before we do, we have to go back to MP and say, were you finished yet when the music came up, Mark, or not?
Yeah, I finished with what I was talking about, verses 13 through 15. I can go to 16 through 18 when you're ready.
Okay, go ahead. Let's do it.
Okay. Okay. Now, what, Rob?
I would just I hadn't commented on these verses, but that's okay.
Oh, okay. Well, go ahead. 13 through 15, go for it.
I was just going to reiterate what you said, is that the school of prophets that had remained on the banks of the Jordan before Eliyahu and Elisha went across saw all of this and explained, truly the spirit of Eliyahu rests on Elisha.
Right.
And they walked towards him and bowed down before him, accepting him as their new leader. So the school of the prophets recognized that the spirit of Eliyahu rested on Elisha. And here, Elisha not only assumes his position as Rebbe of the school of the prophets, he executes authority over it and expects obedience. Elisha then returned to Jericho, where he won the gratitude of the people by purifying the unwholesome water of the spring and making it drinkable. So that's where we're going to read next.
Okay. Okay, so now I have a question going into verse 18, 16. It's a rhetorical question, but here it is. Now, was the local headmaster among the 50? The passage doesn't say so, but he or she could have been. The 50 were probably young men, and had the exuberance, physical strength, and endurance of youth. So they suggested that they go and search the hills for Eliyahu, just in case Yehovah couldn't take him all the way back where he needed him. So they were, I mean, they were strong young men, but strength of body doesn't necessarily equate to strength of reasoning. The Hebrew phrase, strong men, is b'nei chayil, sons of power, from chayal, meaning to enable or concentrate power and resources. So they were physically able and probably wanted to impress their new headmaster. Elishua thought, I think, that it was useless, but they pressed him in verse 17 until he gave in. Now, maybe the experience of expending all that energy for nothing would teach them that just doing what you think is right, even against the wishes and advice of wiser men, would help them to become, well, wiser men. So he allowed them to go. Now, to drive the point home, after they had spent 3 days on a fruitless search of the hills on both sides, I assume, of the river, Elisha, in verse 18, in full Jewish mother fashion, said, "Didn't I tell you not to go, Meshuggah?" Again, I added the Meshuggah by way of digression, because had I been Elishua, it's what I would have thought. So I looked up the root for Meshuggah. EBBH, the Etymological Dictionary of Biblical Hebrew, has four Hebrew root verbs, three of which are pronounced shaga, okay, to err, to make mistakes. Shagag, to err and make theoretical mistakes. And shaga, with a hay instead of an aleph, to err and make a practical mistake. And then there's the fourth one, is shaga as well, with an ayin at the end. Shin gimel ayin. It means to craze or to derange. And that, I think, is what the typical Jewish mother means when she calls you a meshuggah. Okay? The mem prefix means from or with. You understand my addition now? It just drives the point home. Meshuggah. It's a great word. And it, will you, you know, with mistakes, to, with errors, okay? That's what, or from errors is what they're talking about. So, and speaking of Meshuggah, here's what some rabbis think, according to Azamra. Okay? They're asking Elisha to send out a party, a search party, to find Elijah, in verses 16 through 17, after having previously prophesied that he was going to be taken away in verses 3 and 5, was understood by the rabbis to indicate that from the moment Elijah ascended, Holy Spirit increasingly departed from the prophets, and there was no longer such Holy Spirit in Israel. That's according to Rashi in verse 16. As I said previously, I think it was the local headmasters who knew that Eliyahu was to be taken, not necessarily their students. So, Meshuggah to Rashi on this one. Okay, that just doesn't make any sense to me, the way that he interpreted that. And I'm open to questions to being corrected on verses 16 through 18.
Okay. I guess I don't feel the need now. I'll reserve the option later if that's okay, Mark.
You're allowed. You're allowed.
Go ahead, Rob.
Well, I think that the prophets surrendering to the authority of Elisha without any kind of rebuttal or cross-examination, they just assume the position of subordinate to Elisha, as they did to Elijah. Elisha will be a different... Yes, Elisha will be a different leader. He's not going to be bombastic. He's not going to be headstrong. But he does demand obedience. And we see this in this interaction. He told them not to go. They went. And he tells them, I told you, there's nothing to be found. You know?
Yeah, let this be a lesson to you.
Yeah. And it was a lesson to them. I think that, but from their point of view, there was a responsibility to pick up all body parts and bury them.
Oh, correct. I get that.
So I think that I understand.
The chariot of fire blew up or something, right?
Well, if it was a natural phenomena, if this was a natural tornado, there should have been body parts.
Oh, yeah. I get that.
And if there was, then they had a responsibility to go and pick it up. They need to check. But Elisha told them that there was no need. They needed to check for themselves. And I think what this did was it reiterated to them, he knows what he's talking about. We need to listen. Now, these men are also prophets. Yahweh does speak to them. We've seen that already.
Absolutely.
And so... It's not that they don't have the gift of prophecy. They do. But Elisha is Yahweh's delegated authority. And remember Miriam and Aharon. They were prophets. But right. Yahweh spoke to them differently than he spoke to Moshe face to face.
Correct.
And so Yahweh was clear that they were in a subordinate role to the leadership of Moses. And I think that that is important, that every member of the body has a responsibility, but the little finger isn't the head, and so he doesn't need to act like the head. He needs to act like the little finger, and which is an important role. It seems insignificant at point in time, but if, like one that's lost their little finger, they know how important it is, or the little toe. It's hard to walk without a little toe. So, it's important for us to see that every member of the body has a place, but not everybody's the head.
Right.
And like Korah, we don't need to follow in that kind of rebellion, because it always ends up in judgment. And so these prophets, I think, understood that, and they now accept Elisha's authority over them and will obey him from this point on.
Okay.
Amen.
Well, let's continue. Are we ready to read the rest of the chapter?
Sure.
Okay, so then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but water's bad, and the ground is barren. Well, he said, bring me a new bowl and put some salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he set out to the source of water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says Yahuwah, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city, and they mocked him, and they said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Oh, I know how that would have hurt. Okay, so he turned, actually, no, but nevertheless. So he turned around, and he looked at them, and he pronounced a curse upon them in the name of Yahuwah. And now this is pretty, I guess this is a, my comment up front is at least in part, a warning to be not mocking bald-headed guys, because bad things may happen. But in any case, it's also interesting that he's not putting up with this. So immediately two female bears came out of the woods, and they mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So, all right, I just feel like it. Let's go to Rob first on this one. Rob, what do you make of the bears mauling the youths and and anything else in there for that matter?
Well, okay. The men of the city of Elisha said to Elisha, my lord can see that this is a pleasant city to live in, but the water's bad, so that the ground is causing miscarriages. Bring me a new jug, he said, and put salt in it. And they brought it to him, and they went out to the source of the water, threw salt in it, and said, this is what Yahweh says, I have healed this water, it will no longer cause death or miscarry. The water was healed, and was remained healed to this day, in keeping with Elisha's spoken word. So, Elisha cleanses the infected waters of Jericho, which were considered to be a cause of miscarriages and fatalities. Soon, Elisha was again to prove his spiritual powers. The people of Jericho came to him to complain of the bad water in the vicinity, which caused the disease to man and to beast, and laid hold the land, caused it to be waste and barren. Elisha was ready to prove Yahweh's great kindness in a miraculous way. He requested a new cruse of salt, and this he took to the nearest spring and there cast the salt into the water. To the assembled people, he proclaimed in Yahweh's name that the water would now be purified and would no longer cause death and desolation. The amazed people drank of the water, which had now become pure and wholesome, and praised Yahweh and blessed his prophet. Elisha's fame spread far and wide. Now that brings us to this story that you're talking about. Elisha left to go up to Beit El, and as he was on his way up the road, some boys came out of the town and began making fun of him. Go on up, Baldy. Go on up, Baldy. And he looked behind him and saw them and put a curse on them in the name of Yahweh. Wow. Whereupon two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. Now, leaving Jericho in the company of his disciples, the young prophets, Elisha was approaching the town of Beit El. A crowd of young men came out of the town and began to mock the prophet and shout abusive words in his direction. The reason for their disgraceful behavior was their selfishness. For until Elisha had purified the water in the vicinity of Jericho, the Midrash says they had a profitable business bringing fresh water for the inhabitants and charging exorbitant prices for it. But since Elisha had purified the water, they had lost their business and therefore hated the prophet. Seeing that these people had neither fear of Yahweh nor consideration for their fellow man, Elisha cursed them, and their punishment came swiftly. Ferocious female bears suddenly appeared from the woods and charged into the mocking crowd. 42 young men were killed, and the rest fled in terror. So, in the natural, they probably got too close to the den, and they had babies. So the females are protecting the babies. That's probably what happened in the natural. But in the supernatural, course, Yahweh causes all this to happen near the den of these female bears. And so judgment comes swiftly. But it, what it does is it reiterates, not like Elijah. Elijah would have raised his voice with a booming oratory and cursed those boys and demanded fire to come out of heaven to kill them, you know. But Elisha is a different leader. And in his meekness, Yahweh takes on his behalf and sends these female bears in to do the judgment. And if the Midrash is correct, we understand why the boys had it out for Elisha. He had destroyed their business. But this is no reason. You can't talk any way to Yahweh's anointed or about Yahweh's anointed. Yahweh has judgment. Touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. And so he reiterates and backs up that Elisha is his man, and he will not allow his man to be disgraced. And I think that's important.
Oh, well, it truly is.
Yeah, it's a serious warning at any rate. Now, it's also interesting, and I guess we need to address this, because we're always told nowadays, of course, that no real prophet of God would ever say a bad thing, much less curse somebody in his name. And, you know, this is as much as we want to say, oh, well, you know, you can't, you can ignore the word of Yah, especially if you go to school, on Sunday morning and, essentially ignore the word of Yah already. Why not? Right. But still, this is a, let's just say it's a persistent teaching. And maybe we need to address it for a second. I don't find anything in here that's all that remarkable to the extent that, well, we've been told a lot of lies. We've inherited lies from our fathers. Maybe this shouldn't surprise us. Go ahead, Rob. Or Mark, well, maybe you were ready. Go ahead. I don't care. Whichever.
A loving parent always disciplines his child for when he does something stupid or wrong, to protect them in their later life. Okay, the idea is to train them so that they can be adults.
In the way that they should go,
These guys may have been adults. They were young adults, but they may have been, you know, they didn't have, obviously, that kind of training. Because here's a guy that is recognized as a prophet of Yehovah, has been recognized like this for 12 or 15 years by this time.
Yes.
Okay? They know who he is.
They're without excuse, in other words, is one way of putting it.
Exactly. So these guys did something really stupid. All right. And I'll get to that during the commentary. Anyway.
Don't you think that this is saying that there should be respect for the man of Yahweh?
Absolutely.
Of course there should, sure.
You shouldn't just abuse them. I know it's popular in our rebellious society that every opinion is valid and that you should express your opinion.
Well, unless it's a conservative opinion or bears something out of scripture or another. No, you know, that's another bit of hypocrisy, Rob. We might as well just be knocking down a bunch of these sacred cows. Every opinion is valid as long as it's theirs or Facebook allows it to be posted.
Right. You know, there's nothing in this passage that says how many young men there were. How many were torn by the bears.
Right.
Yes.
Okay. There may have been 150 of them there, and 42 of them got whacked by the bears. Yehovah is protecting the rest by doing something like this. That's the whole issue. It's not the issue that 42 died. It's, hey, there were another 108 that didn't. And they probably carry a lot more wisdom with them for the rest of their lives because of it.
Well, and if there was just 42, that's a pretty big demonstration. I mean, that 42 men defaming the prophet can influence a people.
Yeah.
And so I'm with you. I think that there were more than 42 men. I think that we're a great number, but what I'm saying is their demonstration carried weight. People tend to listen to a mob and think, well, there's a lot of people here. They must be right. You know, his poll numbers are down.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what this was. It was more political than anything.
There you go. And that's what I'm saying. And what Elisha did was a bit political. He purified the water of Jericho.
Yeah.
Now, Jericho it was a cosmopolitan city. It wasn't just a Jewish city. And so it had a lot of different kinds of people. It had a lot of different kinds of people. Today, it's an Arab village. But it had a lot of different kinds of people. And don't you know, even to this very day, when they draw water from the wells, there's a thought, well, you know, if Elisha hadn't done what he did, we wouldn't be here.
That's right.
We couldn't live here because it's out in the desert. It's 15 miles south of Jerusalem, but it changes. I think you boys have been there. It changes drastically as you go down that road towards Jericho.
Yeah. And it becomes very barren, I'm sure.
So if the water is no good, you can't live there. So to this very day, I'm sure Elisha's name comes up from now and then, you know. So it made a big statement. And these boys trying to nullify the miracle by ridiculing the man. And I don't mean to bring too much about illusion, but look at how the economy is doing great. People are respecting the United States again worldwide. There's a lot of changes that are in the positive, but we have a great number of men, namely Democrats and a few never Trumper Republicans, poo-pooing the man. And so he doesn't get his respect. And so I think that it tends to nullify the works that have already been done. And that's dangerous. And so I think that's what I'm saying with Elisha, is that they were trying to nullify his ministry, what had already happened, for whatever reason. I think it was because he destroyed their business. And so in that case, Yahweh had to vindicate him for Yahweh's namesake, not for Elisha's namesake. Anyway, go ahead, Mark Patron. I didn't mean to take your time.
I was going to say, you almost did because we're at the break anyway. But take us out, Mark.
Okay, well, I'll get started here. Still in Jericho, the men of the city ask Elishua to heal the waters. Now, the situation speaks of its location, okay? It says it's situated, the situation of the city. Yeshav, it means in the land. Now, but the water situation is Ra'ah, okay? It's a beautiful place. It's a great location. But the water sucks. And it kills people, okay? So it's broken. it's Ra'ah, broken in pieces or bad. And the ground is therefore Shachal, to lose or be reft or barren. Mm. I assume that the ground was so dry that the rain didn't even have a chance to soak in, but ran off as in sheets. Elisha, in verse 20, asked for Chadash, a fresh new cruse, a tall pitcher container of salt.
Time's up. We got more story after we get back.
I'm hungry there, and I pray don't take me soon, cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more wars, and our children will.
Do 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 dum do do dum dum, come a come a dum do do dum dum, come a come a dum do be do dum dum, keep the Torah's a joy to do. They said that I'm down by the law. 6:13 and many more. Don't they know what's really true? Yeshua died for me and you. I keep the peace and Shabbos too. 6,000 years old, it's not new.
Welcome back now to the last segment of the Torah Teachers Roundtable for today. We're working our way through chapter 2. I thought we'd be finished with it by now, but
we're going to get chapter 3. We're going to get.
We know how it goes. So speaking of why we're not there, let's go back to MP and let him finish up.
Okay. Okay, we were talking about 19 through 25. Now, in verse 20, Elisha asked for a chadash, a brand new, fresh cruse, or what's it's a tall pitcher or a container of salt. Now, when they brought it to him, he went in verse 21 to the spring and he shalacht, basically poured or tossed the salt into the spring, saying in a Mark paraphrase, Yehovah says he has healed the waters and the land will no longer be barren or dead. Whatever has been in the water, had been in the water that made it poisonous to drink and made the land unfruitful. Okay. It had done that. Now, the healing of the waters was still in effect when the chronicler wrote the incident down some 300 years later. And Rob just told us on the other side of the break that it's still that same well is still fresh water, fresh, clean water. Okay. And it's okay. So that's in verses. Well, anyway, how long had the waters been poisonous to men and plants? Did it also poison the livestock? Probably. So how did they actually survive without a decent water supply? How long can a person last without H2O? A few days? A week, tops. Someone had to have a franchise to transport good H2O to Jericho. Azamra, citing Rashi again, seems to think that those businessmen lived in Beth-El, and I suppose brought the good mountain H2O to Jericho. Makes me wonder if they had Monroe shock absorbers on the cart. He'd have to charge for the water he loaded, not just what he delivered. And so Monroe shock absorbers would get more stuff down there. But what would he care? He's going to charge for what came out of the water ground anyway. Anyway, hence the young boys of Beit El harassing harassing him about his bald spot and referencing Eliyahu's ascension with go up. Okay, here's what Rabbi Avraham Ben Yaakov Greenbaum of Azamra writes about that. He says, Elisha also inherited the passionate zeal of Eliyahu. And while he miraculously healed the waters of Jericho for the prophets, he showed no compassion on the small lads, is what the Chumash says, who came out from Beth-El, mocking his baldness. They were complaining that he had left the land bald by taking away their livelihood, since previously they earned money by importing water from elsewhere. Okay. Now, the commentators teach that they were called Na'arim, lads, because they were menu'arim, stripped bare of mitzvot. Okay. Elisha saw that these were souls that could never produce any good, even in the generations to come. And this was why he cursed them, according to Rashi in verse 23. And also in Sotah 46b, for those who honor me will I honor, and those who despise me will be despised, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. That's what Azamra has to say about that, and Rabbi Greenbaum, he's a pretty sharp guy. Anyway, while the idea is plausible, I find it difficult to fathom that someone had not acquired a piece of property in the hills above Jericho with a good spring and built an aqueduct of sorts to the city. I don't see a reason to conflate the two, since Beth-El and Jericho were not only 15 miles apart on a straight line, but they would have to brought the water over the divide between the coastal and ridge and river sides of the ridge, and the 15-mile line would probably become something more like 20 or 25 miles of winding mountain road, complete with ruts and rocks, hence the above reference to Monroe shock absorbers. Of course, if that delivery system was the actual truth, the water would fetch just that much per unit for the supplier. Back to the young boys. TSK has an interesting note, too. The words Na'arim, ketanim, not only signify little children, but young men. For katon signifies not only little, but young, in opposition to old. And na'ar signifies not only a child, but a young man grown to years of maturity. Thus Yitzhak is called na'ar when he's 28 years old. Yosef was 39 when he was called na'ar, and Rehoboam was 40. These idolatrous young men, having heard of the ascension of Eliyahu, without believing it, blasphemously bade Elisha to follow him. The venerable prophet, from the divine impulse, pronounced a curse in the name of Yehovah, which was immediately followed by the most horrible judgment, thus evincing the source from which it flowed. Now, after he, that's the end of the Azamra quote. Now, after he kalaled or cursed the young boys, what they acted like, young boys, whether they were, whatever age they were, two she-bears come out of the woods and tore 42 of them, each a new anal sphincter, which is what they acted like. The punishment fit the crime, in my opinion. And Elishua just continued on his trek to Carmel and then back to Shomron as if the youngsters hadn't said or done anything untoward. Don't make fun of my bald spot either, by the way. And, or Mark's. And that's what I got on the rest of the chapter. And you guys can take it apart if you'd like.
Okay. Rob, why don't you go take him?
Go ahead.
Well, I agree with Mark, as I've already stated.
Oh, well, there you go. Wow, what are we going to do with that? Okay.
So, I think that these men did have a vested interest in keeping the waters bitter. And so with Elisha.
They may have poisoned it and kept poisoning it, too. You never know.
Well, and to this day, that is the water supply, the water source for Jericho. And Israel continues to keep the water flowing. I've been there, and it's amazing how beautiful that area is. And remember, this is an Arab village now.
Right.
But there is a water treatment plant there that continues to bring water up out of that well and supply in a modern way the tap water for that village. And
that must be a heck of a well.
It produces crops and water for the village, and it continues to be fruitful, all because of Elisha listening to Yahweh and doing what Yahweh called him to do.
Got to be a pretty good sized aquifer there.
It is. And you would think that there may be some pollution due to the rocks that are in that area, the minerals that are in that area, because yes, there's a lot of salt content in the rocks there as it goes on down to the Dead Sea. But Elisha performed that miracle and healed the land and healed the water. So in 2 Kings 2:25 says he went on from there to Mount Carmel and then returned to Shomron. So Elisha, proceeding on his way to Mount Carmel and later to Samaria, where King Jehoram ben Ahab sat on the throne of Israel, he became noted as the man of Elohim and a patriot in Israel. And for 6 decades, from 892 to 832 BCE, he held the office of prophet in Israel. And he's called a patriot because of his help to the citizens and soldiers, right, kings of Israel. And so, unlike Elijah, that was almost seen as an anti-establishment prophet, Elisha is seen as an Israelite through and through.
Right.
A man of
and
the
we're
people.
Talking about an Israelite as in all 12 tribes.
Right. And he was seen as a man of the people. instead of an agitator. And I'm not saying anything against Elijah. I'm just saying Elijah was seen as someone who was hard to get along with, whereas Elisha is a total different person, more diplomatic, but just as true.
Unless you called him.
I'm sorry?
Unless you called him bald.
Well, again, that's what's recorded, and definitely that's what they said. But right. The motive behind it was to belittle the man, to belittle his authority and his ministry. So,
Rob, before you finish this, I do have to ask a question here. Since there were 42 of these, I got to wonder if they were virgins and they're going someplace somebody later read this and decided to pirate the lines or something.
Well, I think. That,
never mind. That was not intended to be a serious comment.
I know. I think that what we see here is that these men were like sons of Belial. They weren't righteous men. They weren't good men of good reputation. They were hustlers. And they took advantage of Yahweh's people, and Yahweh was having enough of it. And he put an end to it. Anyway, that brings us now to 2 Kings 3. There's now hardly a man or king or slave who hasn't heard of Elisha's miracles and divine powers. In 2 Kings 3, 1 through 3, it says, Yehoram ben Ahab began his reign over Israel in Shomron during the 18 years of Jehoshaphat, king of Yehuda, and he ruled for 12 years, and he did what was evil from Yahweh's perspective, but he was not as bad as his father and mother, because he got rid of Baal's standing stones, which his fathers had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Yeroboam ben Nevat, with which he had led Israel into sin. He never turned away from them. So it didn't take long before three kings came together to Elisha to ask his help. And the occasion was the war with Moab. And I'll stop there and let Mark Bertrand commentary about what I've already...
Okay. On verses 1 to 3, here we are. We're back in Shomron, where Yehoram ben Ahab is now king in Ahab's and Ahaziahu's stead. His name means Yehovah is elevated or for an exalted goal. Will his name give him an incentive to honor Yehovah? Well, seems that it did, but not to the extent of complete revival to Yehovah worship in the way of David, Shlomo, and Jehoshaphat. He at least tore down his father's image of Baal in Shomron, and went as far as a revival of Yeroboam's Yehovah worship via the golden calves. And this is about as close as they're going to get in the rest of Israel's history to actual Yehovah worship as David and Shlomo had done it. Now, Yehoram began to reign in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Yehuda, and reigned 12 years in Yerushalayim. I'm sorry, in Shomron. There's seems to be a contradiction in that Ahaziahu and Yehoram are each said to have ascended the throne in Shomron in Jehoshaphat's 18th year on the Yehudi throne. There is no contradiction here, since Ahaziahu only reigned between 6 and 8 months on Israel's throne, though those months were in two different calendar years. So both could have acceded to the throne during Jehoshaphat's 18th year, which is dated from his accession, not from the beginning of the calendar year. Now, Azamra has a good and long note on this, and here's what it says. And Yehoram, son of Ahab, ruled over Israel in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Yehuda. Now, this verse appears to contradict the verse in 2 Kings 1:17, which says that Yehoram, son of Ahab, came to the throne in the second year of the reign of Yehoram, son of Jehoshaphat. A further problem is that the death of King Jehoshaphat has already been recorded at the end of 1 Kings 22:51, Well, our present chapter relates now how Jehoshaphat joined Jehoram in his war against the rebellious Moabites. The apparent inconsistencies are resolved through the rabbinic teaching, and this then which may be correct, that's my comment on that, that when Jehoshaphat agreed to join Ahab in his war against Aram at Ramoth-Gilead, in 1 Kings 22:44 and 5, it was decreed that Jehoshaphat should die in the battle, as did Ahab. However, just as the Aramean forces were about to kill him, Jehoshaphat screamed out in prayer to Elohim and was immediately saved. And you can see that in verses 32 and 33 of 1 Kings 22. In virtue of his repentance, he was granted another 7 years of life. Jehoshaphat was greatly humbled and gave over the throne to his son Jehoram in his lifetime. So 7 years before he actually died, Jehoram took over. Okay, or maybe it was 5 years. I have to try to figure that out myself. Anyway, what the king might indicate that the king might abdicate his throne to his son is not unheard of and a good possibility. And so kings Jehoram, both kings, sat their thrones concurrently for 8 years. For 8 years of Jehoram ben Jehoshaphat's 12-year reign. Now, Jehoram ben Ahab would be the last of Ahab's sons to sit the throne of Shomron. And that's what I got in verses 1 to 3. And you may go ahead. Take it away.
Okay, Rob? Oh, Rob.
Turn your mic on.
Okay, well, we're waiting on... Okay, there we go. Go ahead, Rob.
Okay, so, as I said, it didn't take long before the three kings came together to Elisha to ask for his help. And the occasion was the war with Moab. And it says that Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he used to send the king of Israel the wool of 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams as a tribute or a tax. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Jehoram left Sharon and mustered all of Israel. He also went and sent this word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you join me in attacking Moab? And he answered, I'll join in the attack. I'm with you all the way. Think of my people and horses as yours. Which route should we take? And he added, the road through the desert of Edom, answered Jehoram. So for many years, the Moabites had been subdued by Ahab, the king of Israel of the 10 tribes. When Ahab died, they rebelled and again became a menace to the land of Israel. Ahab's son, Jehoram, who succeeded his brother, Ahaziah, as king of Israel, then appealed to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to come to his aid. And Jehoshaphat's reply was short and sweet. I am as you, my people, as your people, my horses, as your horses. So it's amazing because we see here that the unity between the two houses has held so far.
Yes.
And that's miraculous in its own self. But I think we're beginning to see the southern kingdom declining in their fidelity to Yahweh. And so misery likes company. So we're seeing a unity of declination, if you know what I'm saying, is that both kingdoms are going down, not going up. And they're both kingdoms are pulling away from Yahweh and not towards him.
Well, that's pretty much what happens. Yeah. You know, not just a nation, but even men and kehillim, congregations, they'll start out on fire for Yehovah and then gradually become less and less. And that's a very, very likely probability of what's going on here. However, I really think that, and I'm going to get to it when I get to my notes, that Jehoshaphat was still thinking about getting the two countries reunited. and probably under his hegemony. So that's, I think that's where he's going.
Well, and I think both men are seeing the unity of the nation as something that needs to happen. Both men, however, don't want to surrender their authority.
Right.
And so how do you do that? You know, you can't have two kings, or can you? You know, that's the question.
Well, if one of the kings would subordinate himself in an overarching thing, you know, like two states getting together, you know, and
during World War II, that's what happened in Southeast Asia. The Emperor of Japan had been given a revelation that he was the Emperor of the world. Nations of the world under his authority. And so when that was what he was doing in subduing China, he intended for to restore the monarchy to China subservient to him. That's why they kept the Emperor of China in Shanghai under house arrest, so that when they finished the conquering of China, they could return the nation to the monarchy and he would be subservient. He would be a vassal king to the Emperor of China. And they did the same thing in Thailand. They put the king under house arrest. And when the war was over, they intended turned all the two monarchies in vassal to him. And so that's how it was supposed to work. Of course, it
make some sense.
Yes. It didn't work. Baruch Hashem, he lost the war, and things were better for it. But that was the way it was supposed to work. And I think that but with these two kings, Jehoshaphat's not going to surrender. Neither would the elders of Judah allow him to surrender and be a vassal to the king of northern Israel, which was Jeroboam. So that won't work. But, but somebody's got to give for there to be unity, and nobody was willing to do that. Although
you got about 30 seconds left, Rob.
Although it became very close when Jehoshaphat says, I am as with you, and my people are as your people, my horses are as your horses. That's pretty subservient. So that's a dangerous, slippery slope when you start saying, okay, I'm with you all the way, and my people are your people, and I'm your man, and blah, blah, blah. So this is a dangerous position. We'll have to see how it goes. What happens in this war against Moab.
All right. And with that, I guess what we'll say is we will pick it up there next week. So meanwhile, thanks for being with us, folks. And thanks, guys. We will be back to pick it up in chapter 3 next time.
Okay. Bye. Shalom, everybody.